You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Almighty God, bless this time together. We thank you and ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight, to the honor and glory of Christ our Lord. Amen. So thank you for joining. This is next one in the series of mundane apocalypses in scripture. And you might say, what is mundane about the question of are we alone in the universe? Doesn't that seem to be a little bit more on the fantastic side? And I will say that just to make sure your expectations are appropriate, I can't say whether or not there are little green men on Mars. But I think we can answer the question of whether or not we're alone in the universe to our edification and understanding of what God intends us to understand when we look out into the stars and ponder man's place in the galaxy. So I'm going to, for those who haven't been in one of these classes, I'm using the concept of apocalypse, that is the literature style, which means that an apocalypse is essentially a unveiling or pulling back the curtain. Imagine looking behind the play and seeing what's going on backstage. And that was what the writers, when the term was really coined, were trying to convey, is that God or a God or a spirit had given them a peek behind the curtain of reality, and they were, you know, relaying that to the reader. And so what I've been really attracted to at times is those hints and little glimpses that we get in Scripture of what's going on behind the background, the behind the scenes, and what does God tell us about the world we live in, that kind of gives us a bigger idea into His mind and what's going on. So I always like to start off with, like, you know, what does a revelation or disclosure solve? Like, why would this disclosure be helpful to us? And this is a bit confessional with somebody who took law and religion classes and did a lot of reading in creationism and arguments about that. I've kind of come to a place of rest in that. But I was looking back in preparation for another class and realized in Augustine's City of God, he's dealing with the exact same problem. The Platonists of the time were the intellectual sort, and they were trying to say that the Christian idea of creation was laughable. And he was engaging in the same arguments that you see throughout history, that the Word, as Christians believe it to be, that God tells us about in Genesis, those who think they're no better think it's ridiculous. And those who understand Scripture know it's not. And one of the things I wanted to launch off with this concept of all we learn in the universe is kind to show that the arguments that we confront culturally about whether or not our belief is realistic are premised on a false representation of what the Bible says. I think a lot of it depends on a straw man argument, which is a logical fallacy of you create your opponent's argument and construct it in such a way that it's very easily destroyed. That's the straw man. And so what we see in arguments against the Christian idea of in the Genesis account is, in my view, a straw man argument. One of the things that we say or that we encounter in looking at the universe and cosmology and astronomy is we're told the universe is vast, impersonal, billions upon billions of years old. And so they say, how could you actually believe that God made man on this one speck in this vast universe? And they say that's just absurd. And popular culture and scientists posit the universe must be teeming with life, because if life on Earth is an accident, as they suppose, the likelihood of that same accident occurring in our vast universe is too large to ignore. And thus it becomes like a conflict between our intentional creation of man in Genesis versus accidental creation of man in our world, and the idea that they can't cohere. and that if there's life somewhere else, it must therefore refute the gospel account. Where it also posits that Scripture says God only made life on earth, meaning the discovery of life anywhere would refute that Scripture. And so I think, consequently, if you look at, you know, there's movies coming out, Disclosure Day by Spielberg, you're going to look at things like that, and they're going to have, in my sense, a little bit of a desperation. Because in some ways they think if we could only prove there's life elsewhere, then we would not have to deal with this Christian, these Christians and their claims that God was made man and died for us, and I have to change my life because of what he says. So the straw man argument that I believe that we see the world put up is a misrepresentation of God as an anthropocentric, meaning only kind of local to us, maybe 6,000 years old, which of course is in conflict with what science tells us about the age of the world. And I think this statement by Voltaire is a pretty good summary, that in the beginning God created man in his own image, and man has been trying to repay the favor ever since. And I think that's where we end up with our problem is the man, the God that the world says we believe in, it's really just a man that, you know, a guy that resembles us. And so what I think with today's kind of talk is we're going to talk a little bit about how God really is that vast, powerful being who the Scriptures portray and have always portrayed. God is not the local God like the pagan world believed in. God, the God of the Scriptures, is a God who can create this vast universe we find ourselves in. So to bring it a little bit more up to date, H.G. Wells was a sci-fi writer and thinker of the early 20th century, and C.S. Lewis responded to some public statements that he made about this very point. In the book Miracles, as Lewis says, many people say they could believe in miracles in olden times because they had this false concept of the universe. They thought the earth was the largest thing in it and man the most important creature. It is therefore seemed reasonable to them to suppose that the Creator was specially interested in man and not even interrupt the course of nature for his benefit. That now that we know the real immensity of the universe, now that we perceive our own planet and even the whole solar system to be a speck, it becomes ludicrous to believe in them any longer. We have discovered our insignificance can no longer suppose that God is so drastically concerned in our petty affairs. And going on, if the universe is teeming with life other than ours, then this, we are told, makes it quite ridiculous to believe that God should be so concerned with the human race as to come down from heaven and be made man for its redemption. And I felt like Lewis really encapsulates the argument that I think still persists today, and we see in any discussions about the concept of where man's place in the universe is. And I want to bookend that because we're going to bookend with Lewis's kind of statement, and then we're going to come back to the Bible at the end. And I think you'll see that the Bible's been right on song ever since the beginning. So the apocalypse I want to talk about today, the unveiling, is we actually are not alone in the universe. So, you know, we can go ahead and answer that question. When people say, do Christians think we're the only game in town? The answer is no. We know that other intelligent created beings exist. The Scriptures tell us about them. The angels, the seraphim, cherubim, demons, Nephilim, creatures, dominions, powers. We see a multiplicity of created beings referenced in the Bible. And in fact, the word angels, in just a quick search that I made, it is mentioned in 34 of the Bible's 66 books. They're not rare. We're not told a lot about them, but they're not rare. And they all seem to have a place and appear at important parts of God's economy of salvation. So sticking on to theme, there's actually two apocalypses, true apocalypses, that I wanted to reference here, and they both involve angels. So the first one occurs in Isaiah 6 that I want to talk about, and in Isaiah 6, he saw the Lord. This is Isaiah getting a true apocalypse, like an unveiling. God is giving him a vision of heaven, and he sees God in the throne room, and above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, two he covered his feet, and two he flew. They called to the other, saying, "Holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And then one of the seraphim takes a burning coal, touches it to his lips as a symbol of the expiation of his sins and the role. And we could go deep into this, and I won't today, but angels play a role in salvific history and have a role in God's plan for that. But we see here a couple of things. One, God is not alone. Even in heaven, God's not alone. There's other created beings with him, because we know God himself is not created and exists in the Trinity. But the first thing we see from Isaiah is he's got sort of the courtly, the princely, you know, idea, and the throne room and all the court attendants. So heaven, as we pull back, is revealed to be full of created things. The second one is in 2 Kings, we see Elisha is surrounded by an army, he and his servant, and he says, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" The servant says, and Elisha says, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And so Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." The apocalypse here. So the Lord opens the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountains was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And so we see here again, we pull back the curtain, there's a lot more going on behind the scenes than we know of. And the Bible gives us, here's the, you know, they're glimpses. We don't get a full explanation. We don't get a taxonomy of the angels and what were they for, and who sent them and who was their commander, and we don't get all that, but we just get enough to know that in this world, we are not alone. There are other beings and creatures doing God's will in pursuit of his goals. And so we know a few things about these angels. We know they're created, intelligent, they can speak, they act on and affect matter. In the Zechariah, Matthew, and Luke, all record angels speaking to Mary and Joseph. Zechariah, the book, is in a lot of ways a dialogue between the prophet and an angel. And so we see them, you know, doing specific work for God, you know, for our sake. In Acts 12, you know, the angels break Peter out of prison. So we see them affecting matter there. And they lead him back to the apostles. In Daniel 6, they say the angel comes and literally shuts the lion's mouth and saves Daniel from the lion's den. So, you know, we're told a little bit about them, and they do important things for God. They were created before mankind. They're more powerful than us. But otherwise, we're not told a lot about them, and I think that is a significant feature, because as I was preparing for this, I mean, you can get into some angelology, and you can go down a rabbit hole, but I don't think the Bible does that for a very good reason. And the reason is our impulse. I mean, you look at John in the Revelation. When he sees the angel, he bows down to worship it. And the angel says, no. We worship Christ to learn. But I think if we, you know, our instinct would be to kind of dive too much into that, because they are pretty fantastic. And so God, I think in his providence and wisdom, has kept it to apocalypses and not too much of a disclosure. But I did want to kind of recount a little bit for our end purposes today, you know, what does Christian tradition say about them? And this picture on the screen is a mosaic of the ceiling in the baptistry in Florence, the baptistry of St. John, and it depicts the hierarchy of angels as they are known in Christendom. I think Pseudo-Dionysius is the original author who sets this out. The first being, or highest rank being seraphim, then you get cherubim, and then they call them thrones, dominions, virtues and powers, principalities, archangels, and then finally angels. That's the hierarchy, and that is, I've not endeavored to try to pick them out in here, but they are there and in that list. And we also see, I also found these pictures. These are kind of different variations of Saint Michael in history. You have a Byzantine East Roman right here, representation, and then you've got kind of a Renaissance of Saint Michael, and then that last one is actually, I think, from the 9th century and from a Christian community in South Egypt, close to Ethiopia. So, you know, when the takeaway for me was, the Christian tradition has contemplated angels and worked them into its understanding of the world for quite a long time. And in fact, I was thinking about my trip, my own trip to Greece, and I had taken some pictures, and I was like, I wonder if I got any angels in those pictures. And it didn't take long. They're all over iconography in Greece. This is the Annunciation, painted circa 1600. Once again, an angel comes to Mary and speaks good words to her and does the will of God, but she's, you know, the angel's perceived, it's intelligent, it conveys a message. And then I saw Aneto in here, and it's just, you know, you kind of, Christ is obviously the focus of this, but I was looking at the background, and you can see there's all people behind him have wings. So, you know, here we are again, portraying angels as being part of, they're just consistently part of our conception of the world. And then this last one was, I believe, a seraphim. You see the six wings and the sort of in the apse of the baptistry. I think it's in a church in Paros, a very old Byzantine church that we saw. So, okay, why does this matter? What is this? How does this really help us understand the world that we live in? So I think the first thing I think we need to understand is we don't have to accept a mischaracterization of God and his creation as the limited creation that those who would want to, you know, hurt our faith would make us believe. Scripture reveals that unlike this straw God created by unbelieving man, our God that we worship is ancient, he's vast in power, the Lord and creator of all that exists. And for me, I think we really need to hone in on this. We only understand a whisper of a percent of what he's been up to. One verse that strikes me about this is Job 26:14, in which Job says, "Behold, these are but the outskirts of his ways." He's talking about life and the world that we live in. "And how small a whisper do we hear of him? But the thunder of his power, who can understand?" And then God answers Job at the end of the book, you know, when Job's accusing him and saying, "Why have you done all these things to me? Why? And God, instead of proving to Job that that we live in an inexplicable world, God insists it's actually much stranger, the world we live in, than he ever thought. That's G.K. Chesterton writing on the book of Job and kind of showing that the import that we should take away from, you know, any kind of, as we look to the stars, we ponder life's mysteries, and we look at scriptures, we should understand God's not created a very simple world in which everything he says is easy to understand. It's actually when we encounter mystery, we need to look at mysteries and say, that look for God in them. And other things that, you know, God describes himself, you know, think of Daniel 7:9. It says, As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. God constantly refers to himself as the Ancient of Days, which I think is conveying to us a sense that God is before us and has, if he's already ancient by the time that we come on the scene, you know, what has he been up to? And so we don't need to accept that God is this limited, you know, God like the pagans believe. The pagans believe the gods were rooted to times and places and only had power over those times and places. And I think at the end of the day, that's the type of God that the world wants to foist on us, that we worship a God who must be limited in time and place, because how could he possibly be God over us and the vast universe that we find? And throughout Scripture, we see that that's on not the God who we're supposed to worship and not the God presented. So Job says in 7:17, and kind of getting at the point, what is man that you make so much of him and what that you set your heart on him? Which will be echoed in Psalm 8:4 and Hebrews 2:6. What is man that you're mindful of him? What is man that you care for him? And I think that's really one of the things that we really need to kind of hone in on, is that if we really understand what God has done in creation, we're confronted with a God who is actually Lord of all creation and the vast creation we encounter, and it really should boggle our minds that he cares enough for us and loves us enough that he was made man and lived and died for us. We're also going to say that the science and religion are not in opposition, as our militant opponents would have us believe. The scarcity of detail we see with the angels, I think, is consistent with Scripture's purposes, because Scripture isn't meant to be an encyclopedia of all God's doings. He doesn't tell us everything he's up to, everything he thinks or purposes. He tells us enough and what we need to know about him, about his law, about his gospel, and what we need to do to reconcile to him, but it's not exhaustive about other aspects of our reality. And so then I think they should give us a sense of humility as we try to explore, you know, these mysteries, to not think that we know all the answers, and to be open to God revealing himself in creation to be far more complex than we might suppose. But a few roots, a few principles to hold on to that I think we can take with us. Scripture tells us that God created everything. So to have no other gods before him, that we are sinners, that Christ is his only begotten Son, who was incarnate, who died for our sins, who was resurrected by the power of the Holy Spirit, and will come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead. And in the midst of telling us about this economy of salvation, which is the purpose of Scripture, we do get these glimpses, these apocalypses that tell us there's far more going on in the universe than we know or need to know in order to be reconciled to God. And so, you know, why do we have, you know, hope for us? What does this mean? You know, how can we go forward in a world that doesn't want to believe that, you know, our God created this world intentionally and placed us in it and was made man and all that? One thing I think we need to take away from as we look, you know, if you look up at the stars and look at the multiplicity of life, that creation really wasn't made for us. And I think that's the error that our world wants to foist on us, that we think that Genesis tells us that we must interpret the world as created for man because we're not the main character. Christ is, in fact, the main character of all creation. And John Rennie tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and life was the light of men. And in Colossians 1, even more explicitly, and referring also to angels, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. So this, he's speaking to everything we see out there in the world beyond, and what you might imagine might exist out in the world beyond us. All things were created through him and for him, being Christ. And therefore, in all things, they hold together. So there you go. The first takeaway is, we should re-pivot, kind of readdress the question of what does it mean to ponder, are we alone in the universe, is to consider that the universe is created for Christ. And in him, it all holds together. And I think we can jump off of that into a more fruitful understanding of our place in the world and the universe. Hopefully, we have some people who have gone before, like C.S. Lewis, who's done a lot of thinking on this topic. In the book Miracles, he takes on the idea explicitly, but the immensity of the universe renders the scriptures implausible. I'm going to read a few excerpts for it to kind of get you the sense of the argument, but in a nutshell, what he says is the idea that the universe is so vast and we're so small a part of it means we can't be important to God is lunacy, because the size of a thing is one of its least important qualities. No person would think that just because I'm 6'1" and another person is 5', that I'm more important than they are, because value is not based on size. And it kind of extrapolates to that to say that it's a profound mistake to imagine that Christianity is ever intended to dissipate the bewilderment and even terror, the sense of our own nothingness which came upon us when we think about the nature of things. It comes to intensify them. Without such sensations, there's no religion. Christianity does not involve the belief that all things were made for man. In fact, it believes, you know, Christianity gives us the opposite, that everything was made for Christ, and that the arguments against the creation based upon the seemingly insignificance of the world are misplaced. But he also takes it up in Chronicles of Narnia, which for Lewis was actually a supposal, not an allegory. So what does he mean by supposal? A supposal is, he's basically supposing God created other universes, other planets with life, and he explores how would sin and death, right and wrong, creaturehood and godhood play out in those spaces. And so that's what he's doing with the Chronicles of Narnia, is in fact pondering this question of, one of the questions that's arisen as Christian thinkers have thought about this is, would there need to be another cross? And we know in the Chronicles of Narnia, Lewis kind of answers it in the affirmative, because Aslan goes to the table and dies for the sins of those in created in Narnia. But he explores this to gain a better understanding of our relationship with God. But we get a sense, I think, from Lewis that he probably also agreed that there's a strong likelihood, or at least it didn't challenge his faith to consider that, you know, mankind might not be the only game in town. And one of my personal favorites for the sci-fi nerds among you is his, in fact, space trilogy. And very briefly, he wrote a space trilogy beginning with a book, Out of the Silent Planet, in which the concept is that Earth has been quarantined from the rest of the universe by the fall. And so it's only inhabited by man and the fallen angels. And in the story, the protagonist gets on a, men make a spaceship and make it to Mars, where they find a world in which there's death, but sin has not come. And the protagonist learns that Mars is in fact ancient, and that life has been on that planet, but it's waning. And the Martians, who are not disconnected from God by the fall, accept that God creates life. Life lives for a time, and death may happen, but that God permits a species to have its limited place in the sun. And he contrasts this and directly attacks, I think, what was going on at his time, and I think we still hear it, is the idea that man has to escape Earth in order to perpetuate himself. There was a time in the 30s and 40s, I guess, the idea that man could colonize the universe and thus achieve immortality by propagating the species across the universe, and we could colonize it and thus make sure that mankind live forever. And Lewis attacks that idea, so, you know, kind of going back to the insignificance of man. What we should really understand is that we're not meant to live forever in this universe, that God has created us for a time. He's redeemed us, but not intended for us to maybe actually take over the universe. Interestingly, Lewis was a little bit of ahead of his time, because in Hubble's law and the understanding of the acceleration of the universe, I found that current science believes that even if we were to travel at the speed of light, we actually could not catch up to any of the other galaxies, and thus colonization is not possible, which is sad for those of you like me who love Star Wars and things like that, but I think we just have to live with it. So the last kind of points I want to make, and kind of to bring this home, is we don't have to fight the world's conception of God, because that's not the God portrayed in the Bible. The God, our imagination is likely too small to attempt to picture what he's been up to. And we don't need to fight the world, and we should not be shocked that the world's small anthropocentric God is easily disproven, because the God that they portray doesn't exist. Creation itself shows us that God delights in variety. God didn't make one living thing on Earth. He made millions. We look at our own Earth, and there's man, fish, animals, insects, mollusks. Even on Earth, with a limited sample size of one planet, we see that variety, not monotony, is the rule. And even within the angelic order, we see variety, right? We have ranks of angels. And perhaps we can ponder, perhaps the universe is vast because it was made for the enjoyment of somebody other than us. Perhaps the Ancient of Days himself, who was not bounded by time and space, has created a vast universe or playground for his other creations. And perhaps, I think, as Lewis surmised, God's desire was for space and time to be barriers to us who are made from the dust, and making the universe unreachable has preserved it for those who are better suited to it. But we should clearly ascertain, finally, that there is no hope for humanity's salvation among the stars. The mysteries of the universe, as with everything else, ultimately tell the story of God's glory. And thus we can say with our spiritual forefathers, "What is man that you are mindful of him? And when I look to the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, What is man that you are mindful of him? What is son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the angels, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the path of the seas. This world was given to us, and we're supposed to be good stewards of it. But creation and its mystery surely push us to search and to struggle and to understand it. And this is the common experience of man throughout history. The ancient writers, whether Greek or Jews, Gentile or Christian, understood that it's preposterous that the Creator of all things should be concerned about mankind. But Scripture promises us that He does. Christ shows us that He does. And in spite of our finitude and our seeming insignificance, Christ was born in a manger on earth. He lived as a man, He died on the cross, and He will come again with glory to bring us to Himself, where we can never be separated from God or Him ever again. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.